Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it's been a few weeks since we have been in Genesis. We have been looking at the opening chapters of the Word of God, kind of verse by verse, going through these opening chapters, and yet doing so in a semi-topical fashion as well. For in these opening chapters of Genesis, we find the foundations of our faith. That's why those opening chapters are so important. And we have been in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for about a year so far. And we are still not done with this chapter. We're going to read verses 20 and 21 today. For those of you that have not been here, allow me just to briefly recount what we've looked at so far in the opening chapters. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the account of creation, where God, in the space of 6 days, out of nothing, by the speaking of his word, brings into being all that is, including man and woman, made in the image and likeness of God. And then the seventh day, he rested. In Genesis chapter 2, we have kind of a different perspective on creation with respect to Adam and Eve. And we have the institution of marriage, the creation ordinances of work and procreation and rest that are found there. And then in chapter 3, we have the serpent introduced. Three parties in the first two chapters. All of a sudden, a fourth is introduced to us in chapter 3. The serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And Satan leads Adam and Eve to fall prey to his temptation. They sin. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The entirety of humanity falls into sin as a result of that. In chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 19, God comes and speaks to the three parties in the fall, the serpent, Adam, and Eve, and pronounces judgment on each of those respective parties. And that brings us to verse 20, where we'll pick up today right after we pray. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word today. And we believe that this word has been written by Moses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our encouragement, for our instruction, and that you have divine intentions for it. We pray then that you would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our ears and to open our eyes and our hearts that that word might find root, and that it might bear fruit for your glory and for our well-being. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Hear what follows in its entirety for what it is, the Word of God. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. And thus far the reading of God's word. 2 points to this sermon on these verses. First of all, the promises of God. That's verse 20. And secondly, the provision of God. That's verse 21. I've entitled this sermon, Living by Faith, and I would ask you by way of introduction this morning, what does it mean to live by faith? Or, alternately, what is faith? Is faith a wish? Is faith a hope? Is faith a blind faith? Is faith irrational? You hear many people talk about faith that way. They say, well, you can't understand it, you just got to believe it by faith. That's faith. As if somehow faith is irrational or faith is unreasonable. Faith, when I was a baby Christian, was portrayed for me by a cartoon someone showed me. No surely well-intentioned older Christian showing me this cartoon of light and darkness side by side. And the caption was, "Faith is walking to the edge of all the light you have and taking one more step." Allow me to tell you, that is not faith according to the Bible. That's a leap in the dark. Christianity, by contrast, is a reasonable faith. The author of Hebrews says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's neither a wish nor a hope. It is not blind. It is not irrational. And it's the furthest thing from walking to the edge of all the light you have and taking one more step." Christians are to walk by faith, and hence the title, Living by Faith. And we see that in Adam and Eve here in these verses. First of all, they live by faith because in verse 20 we see they are trusting in the promise of God. Living by faith is trusting in the promises of God. And secondly, in verse 21, we see them living by faith because they are trusting in the provision of God. So living by faith, as we see it in Adam and Eve here in these verses, is trusting in the promises of God and trusting in the provision of God. First of all, look with me, if you would, at verse 20. Trust in the promise of God. The man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the first Christ-centered confession of faith found in the Bible. It's the first Christ-centered confession of faith found in the Bible. Adam names his wife Eve. Now, why do I say that? Well, you may not have noticed, and you could be excused because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis, but if you've been paying attention as we've gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, up till now, not once has Eve been named. This is the first time we see the woman named by a name. Excuse me. In chapter 1, verse 27, she's referred to as a female. Male and female, he created them. In chapter 2, verse 18, God brings her to the man as a helper suitable for him. All right. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, she is the woman brought to the man. In chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, and in verse 8 of chapter 3, she is designated Adam's wife. All right. But none of those instances is she called Eve. This is the first time we hear her name. Those are all generic names, generic terms, excuse me, or descriptions, but they are not names. So what is Adam doing here? Well, the man called his wife's name Eve. There's much more involved here than just giving her a name. Rather, it is an expression of faith. And it is a Christ-centered confession. Why do I say that? Well, look at the context with me. Look back at the preceding verses in verses 14 through 19. As I've just told you, after the fall into sin, God comes to the respective parties in the fall, the devil, Adam, and Eve, or the man and the woman up till that point, all right? God comes to them and pronounces judgment on the three respective parties, all right? He pronounces judgment on the serpent, he pronounces judgment on the woman, and he pronounces judgment on Adam. Look at verse 19, which is the preceding verse to what we're considering this morning. Verse 19 is the end of the pronounced judgment of God on Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is a death sentence. God pronounces judgment on Adam and a death sentence. To dust you shall return. You're going to die. God had said to Adam and Eve prior to the fall into sin, the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. And the wages of sin is death. And God comes and pronounces his sentence upon him, and it's a death sentence. And yet, Adam isn't yet physically dead. Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Look back at verse 15. Adam hears what God says, and in verse 15, we're told, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, that is your descendants, your seed, all right, the devil's descendants. We notice that that's the world, all right, the kingdom of the devil, and her offspring, that is her descendants, that is the church, all right, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this verse, Adam has heard a promise of children, a promise of offspring, a promise of godly descendants, and he's heard more. He's heard the promise of one who will be a victor. Look at the text, verse 15. He, singular, shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. He will gain the victory over you. As we noted when looking at this passage, this is a foretaste. It is a prophecy. It is a looking down the corridors of history to the one who will be the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who enters into mortal combat with the devil on the cross of Calvary. And as that devil thinks that he's gotten his way, as the devil thinks that he's killed God, that he's removed him from the scene, by that very act of crucifixion, Jesus crushes his head and fulfills this promise. And so this promise that Adam hears is of one who will be a victor, one who will be a savior, one who will be a Messiah of Israel. And Adam, in recalling that promise, though he has heard God say a sentence of death upon him, though he knows that this is what he is deserving of, recognizes that he has not yet physically died. That God has promised to Adam and Eve that they will have children. And that from those children, from those descendants, one will come who will be the victor, the conqueror, the savior, the Messiah. And because he hears that, he confesses in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve is not yet a mother. She's not even conceived. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 here. Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's a biblical way, a euphemism, right? Another way of saying they had sexual relations. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So in verse 20, she hasn't even conceived. She's not pregnant. And yet he believed God. He trusted the promise of God that God was going to keep his word and send one who would be a savior, one who ultimately would deal with sin, one who ultimately would bear the judgment upon sin, one who would bear in his own body the wages of sin, which is death, and die in the place of sinners. That is Jesus Christ. So living by faith, as seen in Adam here in verse 20, is to trust God, to trust His Word, to trust His promises, to trust your life and your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that all the great saints that are mentioned there are trusting God's Word. They're trusting God's promise. They're trusting that God is going to do what He said. Think specifically of Abraham. Abraham, who's in advanced years. Sarah, who's in advanced years. And God says, you're going to have a child. You'll remember that Sarah laughed at the idea that somehow she, at 90 plus, would have a child. And yet we're told that Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He listened to His Word. He heeded His Word. He trusted that Word. And they were given a child. And then you'll remember what God did. God said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your descendants, through this child that I'm going to give you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And God miraculously bestows upon Sarah a child in their advanced years. And God comes and says, now take that child, go up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Imagine, put yourself in Abraham's place, if you will. How is God going to keep His Word? It's through this child, God said, that He's going to make all the nations of the world blessed. How is He going to do that if this child is dead? Paul tells us in Romans, in hope against hope, he trusted God. And this is what it means to live by faith. It doesn't mean that you understand how it's all going to work out. It doesn't mean that you fully comprehend all these things, that you know every last detail as to how God's going to work it all out, but that you're trusting He will because He's faithful, because He said He would. And so, living by faith is trusting in the promises of God. Adam calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, despite the fact that she wasn't pregnant, that she hadn't even yet conceived, despite the fact that God had pronounced the death sentence upon them, because God had promised that through their children, that they would have children, and it was through their children that Jesus would come. And so we find in verse 20 the first Christ-centered confession of faith. Now notice, here's a word of application. Adam had great faith. Adam was a great sinner. Think of it, if you will, for a moment. Adam existed in perfect relationship with God before the fall into sin. Adam had a perfect, harmonious relationship with God before the entrance of sin. And yet, when Adam fell, the entire human race for all of history fell in Adam. He was the one responsible for you, for me, for every human being that ever lived. He was the one responsible for us being born in sin. He was a great sinner. And yet he had great faith. One promise Adam had. One. Verse 15. And he believed God. He had only one promise. What's the point of application? The point of application is this. You have so many more reasons to trust God. You have not just one promise. You have 66 books of promises. You have the entire Word of God. You have the history of God's dealings with His people, of how over and over and over and over again He's proven Himself true. He's proven Himself faithful. He's proven to be true to His Word, that He's come through for His people. Even when over a period of 400 years, He didn't speak to them from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There were those who were trusting Him, and God was faithful. He kept His Word. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, who lived as a matter of history, objectively verifiable, attested to as a matter of historical record, that this was a human being who lived, who walked the earth, who died on Calvary, who, about whom the apostles wrote, did so as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners, that He was the Son of God come in the flesh, not ceasing to be what He was, eternal God, but becoming what He was not, fully human, to die for sinners, that on the third day He was raised from the dead, that hundreds of witnesses saw it, that all the New Testament authors attest to it. They all died for it. And of course, you have numerous sermons, books, theological treatises, elaborating, expounding, and expanding upon all the truths which we find in the Bible. You have many more reasons than Adam to trust God. All the more reason that you should live by faith, trusting God's promises. And if Adam was the worst of sinners, then you know that if God promised to save a sinner like Adam for the sake of Christ, then there's room in the gospel for sinners like you and sinners like me. But secondly, verse 21 tells us living by faith is living by the provision of God. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Listen. In this verse, we learn that there are only two kinds of religion, ultimately, in the world. Yes, if you've been to school and studied comparative religion, you know that there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Sufism, there's Islam, there's all kinds of religions. Yes, there are many religions. But ultimately, when you boil them all down, we know that there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There's fig leaf religion, and there's animal skin religion. There's what you give to God, or what God gives to you. There's your good deeds, your works, or there's the grace of God. There's you, who you are, and what you've done, or there's Christ. Ultimately, only two kinds of religions. Look with me, if you would, as I spell this out for a few moments here. Four things. First of all, look back at earlier in chapter 3 in verse 7, where we find the origin of fig leaf religion. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They fall into sin. And the very first thing, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They became aware that it was necessary to have a covering for their sin. They were aware that they were naked and that they needed a covering. Allow me to ask you, what's the world's oldest profession? No takers? I know what some of you are thinking. The world's oldest profession is prostitution, but you're wrong. You see, because in Genesis 3, we find that the world's oldest profession is clothing. Adam and Eve needed a covering. They needed clothing. And what they did was they supplied fig leaves. They attempted to provide for themselves their own covering. And this is what they supplied. God confirms that they need a covering in verse 21 when he made garments of skin and clothed them. It was necessary for them to have a covering. Secondly, though, notice what Adam and Eve supplied, or what you and I supply, and that is that which is insufficient, that which is not enough, that which is not satisfying to God, that which is not pleasing to God, and that is fig leaves. They attempted to provide something on their own. They attempted to provide their own covering. People attempt to do that in numerous ways today. You've, I'm sure, encountered, as I have encountered in talking to non-Christians about their need for forgiveness of sins, about their need for a Savior. And they say, well, I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That's fig leaf religion. They're attempting to provide something which is going to be satisfactory to God, something which is going to please God, something somehow that they think is going to be accepted by God, or perhaps even the most common. Oh, I'm a religious person. I'm a religious person. I've been baptized. Or I go to Sunday school. Or I go to church. Surely God will accept me. If you've never heard this before, allow me to assure you today, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than me going in my garage makes me a Chevrolet. That's fig leaf religion. That's no different than all the other religions of the world, because all the religions of the world, including this, have that one thing in common. This is what I do in order to satisfy God. This is what I have done in order to give to God. This is what I am providing, what I am supplying. This is what I am doing to be accepted by God. And they're all fig leaves. They're all insufficient. They're all not pleasing in God's sight. They're unacceptable. Notice a third thing in the text, though. Look at verse 21. Death was required. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, animal skins. Now, those of us who live in the metropolitan area, I grew up in the Bronx. I didn't know what it was to skin an animal until I was 30 years old and moved to Michigan. When after church I went over to somebody's house for coffee, and everybody, all the men there at least, were hunters, and they were talking about how they had gone hunting. It was hunting season, and how they were all skinning their animals. I had never known what that was. The point is simply this, is that when you have an animal skin, the animal has to die before you can skin it and get the skin off it. So God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin meant that death was required. The death of the animal. The animals were sacrificed and the animals were substituted in order to meet what God required. What did God require? God required that the day therein, when you disobey, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And notice, fourthly, that God provides these garments of skin to clothe them. God is the one who provides a substitute to bear the wages of sin, to undergo the penalty of death in the place of Adam and Eve. It was necessary for death to occur, and God is the one who provided. This is God's provision of a substitute to satisfy his own requirements. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one who was perfectly obedient, the one who was without blemish, the one who was without spot. God made him who had no sin to be sin, to take upon himself the sins of his people, in order that you and I might have the righteousness of God in him. The double transfer. God takes the sin of his people and gives it to Jesus. And Jesus pays the penalty by dying in their place. And Jesus gives to his sinful people his perfect obedience, his righteousness. Point of application as we come to a close this morning. Are you living by faith? Are you trusting the promises of God, and are you trusting the provision of God? What are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in fig leaves? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you trusting that you're no worse than your neighbor? Are you trusting that you've been baptized? Your baptism won't save you. If anything, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, it will condemn you to hell. It will damn you. It will drown you if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only way. Are you trusting in coming to church? Are you trusting in warming the pew? Are you trusting in knowing theology? Are you trusting in the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism? You need to be trusting in what God has provided. Listen to me. The hymn writer put it this way: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, all other ground is sinking sand. Living by faith is to trust in God, trust His Word, trust His promises. And living by faith is to recognize the grace of God in Christ and respond with gratitude. Let's pray.